Now, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to John chapter 2. I'll read from verse 13 through to 22, and then I'll say a short prayer asking for God's help, and we'll look at this together. John chapter 2, verse 13, that's page 1065 in the blue-green church Bibles. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, as we come to look at this passage together, would you come and reveal more to us of whom Jesus is. And Lord, help us to respond. I pray that through a revelation of Christ, you would evoke a response. And Lord, that response would be pleasing to you, would be full of faith and belief and a desire to follow your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the final year of my wife Lindsay's art degree, she was required to do a final year project. Lindsay decided to do an installation piece, which basically means you can't just really hang it up on a little nail or something like that. It needs the artists themselves to install it. And this piece was called Intimacy. And it was a series of very small paintings of little keyholes. I don't know, I can't remember how many, over 100 little individual tiles of keyholes, each being unique, each its own little portrait of a keyhole. But when these were all installed and assembled together, you would step back and see that all the keyholes together form this subtle outline of a cross. The place where we find true intimacy. When John sat down to write his historical theological account of Jesus' life and teaching, it seems he was doing something similar. He had a clear purpose in mind, wanting to assemble many individual events from Jesus' life in such a way that each event itself revealed so much of Jesus. But when you step back and see the whole of his gospel, the whole portrait of Jesus' life and teaching together, you would stand back and say, that is Jesus. The goal of this gospel, this presentation of Jesus, is to evoke a response. In chapter 20, verse 31, John writes, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Revelation of what Jesus did, so that there would be a true understanding of the purpose of Jesus, so that there would be belief and life. Now in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, 1 to 12, the little portrait just before the one that we're focusing on this morning, John includes this account of Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And at the end of this account, we read in chapter 2, verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of his signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Revelation of who Jesus is, response of belief. Notice at the end of our text that we're focusing on this morning, verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So again, this little portrait we're looking at this morning, a further revelation of something Jesus did that brings this response of belief. So John is clearly on task here. He's on a purpose. He wants to show more of the person of Jesus in each of these little accounts so that we will come and respond rightly. Every narrative, every piece contributes to the bigger picture of who Jesus is. And so as we come to this narrative in chapter 2, 13 to 22, we want to be thinking to ourselves, what does this reveal to me about Jesus? And how do I respond rightly? So that's what I want you to be thinking as we're looking at this together. What does this tell me about Jesus? And how do I respond to this Jesus? For our purposes this morning, I'm going to divide this text into two main sections. First, Jesus clears the temple from verses 13 through 17. And then second, the response to Jesus clearing the temple in verses 18 to 21. There's an outline on the inside page of your bulletin, if you find that helpful to follow along with. And you'll see there that in these two main divisions, I'm drawing out certain things that we learn about who Jesus is. So, first, verses 13 through 17, this powerful, shocking account of Jesus clearing the temple. The narrative begins in verse 13 with two pieces of information that really set the scene of what is to follow. It also sets the tone of this account. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's time for the Passover, and Jesus goes to the city of Jerusalem. Now, John has included this account of Jesus clearing the temple early in his gospel. The synoptics include it later in their gospel. There are a lot of discussions about why that's so, but my understanding is that this was a cleansing of the temple early in Jesus' ministry, different to that one that happened later on, 2 or 3 years later. But it's Jewish Passover that we have here that sets the tone and the scene of this narrative. The time when the Jews would gather to Jerusalem to commemorate the great Old Testament event of the Exodus. An event where people would come under the sign of the blood. There would be lambs slaughtered, remembering the lamb that was slaughtered on the eve before the people were delivered from slavery and oppression in Egypt. And at this time, Jesus goes up to this city of Jerusalem where the temple is, where people gathered from all where they were scattered to come and worship. Jerusalem as a city at the time of Passover would have been bustling and full of life. I tried cycling through Market Square recently on a Saturday afternoon, and I had to stop a number of times. It was just so full of people and tourists. It was full of life and noise and sounds and sights. And verse 14 tells us that Jesus comes to the temple courts and he finds two groups of people there. First, the sellers of the sacrificial animals. Second, the workers of the temple bureau de change. The sellers of animals were providing a convenience service. It set up a market during the festival so that those coming from a distance could have animals to sacrifice there that they could just get at the temple. That meant they wouldn't have to carry an animal or herd an animal or drive it for a long distance. This was a convenience thing. They could bring money, buy their animals near the temple, and then have their animal to offer as a sacrifice according to the rules of the Jewish sacrificial system. But you couldn't just buy your animal in any old currency you brought. You had to use a special temple currency that used a silver of a purer variety that wasn't contaminated with the pagan images associated with the Roman coinage of the day. And this is where the money changers come in. They would have been exchanging the money that the people had brought so that they could get the right currency to buy their animal, but as they did this, of course, charging a commission. Certain sources tell us that this was a substantial percentage, a cut that they were taking out of the money so that they could make themselves rich. But when you got your animal, then you could go and worship. You had to jump through certain hoops to be able to properly worship God. And you can imagine this scene as Jesus stands and watches. Imagine penned up cattle and sheep, doves in little cages or coops, the lowing of animals, the baying of sheep, the chirping of doves. Imagine salesmen shouting, "Next, okay, what are you after? What'll you have?" And all this kind of thing. Markets like this used to meet outside the temple precincts in the Kidron Valley, but somehow they've made it right in to the temple courts, probably the outer court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles had some space to draw near to God, that space being trampled over in the name of greed. In the place of prayer, worship, adoration of God, there's buying, selling, money-making, worldliness. And Jesus stands and watches. Imagine the scene. Jesus, who John has already told us is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, the Son of God, the whole thing set up, in a sense, pointing to him. He's standing, watching it. Seeing what worship in the temple should have been and seeing what it has become. He sees people making money off of people's offering of worship. He sees the total inappropriateness of the hustle and bustle and noise in a place where his Father is to be honored in prayer. And you can imagine as Jesus gets hot. Verse 15 tells us he grabs some cords of leather. He fashions a kind of whip. The word here for whip is sort of, it's made from the same bedding that the animals were on. So it can't have been too substantial or strong, but he plaits it together and he goes and drives out the animals, imagining him opening the pens, whipping out the cows and the sheep. Of course, he can't do that to the doves because they're in cages. So he turns and he speaks to the sellers of doves and he says, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." And there are a number of Old Testament texts that his disciples could have called to mind here. For example, Malachi 3, 1 and 2, this Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, the Son of God, when he would come. It says this, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when it appears? For he will appear. He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." This prophetic image being fulfilled of Jesus, Messiah, coming to the temple and clearing out worldliness in the temple. But John tells us that a different verse from the Old Testament comes to his disciples' mind as they're standing watching this scene. And it's that verse from Psalm 69:9, which says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The word for consume here is like a fire that eats things up. So here we have in this opening section, this revelation of Jesus, one who is consumed with a passion for the honor of his Father. See, the temple wasn't just a place for worship, it was the place where God had put his name. To dishonor the temple and turn it into a market was to dishonor God and the place that he had set apart for worship. And there are two levels to the citing of this verse from Psalm 69:9 that I want us to focus on for just a few moments and to apply to ourselves. First level of this quotation is just that Jesus is so zealous for his Father's glory and honor that it made him angry with a righteous anger when he saw his Father's name being trampled in the dirt. Now, sometimes we have a picture of Jesus in popular culture of one who is in a white ironed robe and with straightened hair and these blue eyes and a lamb draped round his neck. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But every account in John's Gospel is giving us another portrait of who this Jesus is, and in a sense, who our God is. This passage gives us a glimpse of the wrath of Jesus poured out on those who do not honor his Father. In Revelation chapter 6:16, we read this stunning text. At the end, when Christ has returned and the Father is seen by all, we read people who have not put their hope in the Lord calling to the mountains and rocks, saying, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Jesus will uphold his Father's honor in this world. And we have revealed to us here a side of Jesus who is zealous for his Father's honor, made angry when he sees people turning worship into worldliness. Jesus with a passion for his Father's honor in the world. And we now have to turn and ask ourselves, do we have any sense of righteous indignation when we see our God's name being dishonored in this world? What makes you angry? Most angry? Is it when you don't get your way or someone has infringed on your human rights and you're like, that makes me so angry? What makes Jesus angry is seeing his Father being dishonored where he should be honored. And it fills him with zeal for his Father, his Father's house, passion for his Father's name and renown. You know, the rest of Psalm 69 verse 9 says, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." Jesus identifying himself so closely with his Father's honor that when he sees his Father being inappropriately treated, Jesus says, it's like it's me that's being dishonored. And we, as those called to be like Christ, should be sharing something of this. When our Father is dishonored in this world, when churches are not places of worship but become markets, circuses, we should have a zeal for our Father's honor. Not that we get violent, not that we go and fight, but we turn to the Lord in prayer and say, "Father, hallowed be your name." But there is a second level hinted at in this quotation of Psalm 69:9. Jesus' zeal for his Father's honor consumes him in an inward, passionate sense, but it will also literally consume him. In the end, Jesus will go to such lengths to uphold his Father's honor in the world that he will die on the cross. to bear sin away, that sin which is like black paint splattered on the white purity of God, Jesus will blot and absorb it onto himself and be consumed through his zeal for his Father's honor. So this cleansing of the temple reveals to us so much more about Jesus' zeal for the honor and glory of his Father. That is what Jesus is like. And we must seek to feel what Christ feels for the honor of his Father. We must pray that we would become more jealous for our God's name in the world. But the second half of this passage then contains this response to Jesus clearing the temple from verses 18 to 21. And I imagine if someone came into a place that you felt was under your authority and started turning everything upside down, I think you would say, excuse me, who do you think you are coming in here and doing that in our place? Well, the Jews ask as much in verse 18 when they respond to Jesus' actions and say, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus responds with this powerful statement in verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. To which we have a second response from the Jews. It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But note, Jesus doesn't respond. Jesus' last words are left hanging with the backdrop of the devastated temple. And we see nothing else from Jesus at this point. John, our narrator, has to step in to give us the meaning of Jesus' words in verse 21 when he says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, the Jews were just thinking on the literal side of Jesus' words. They were thinking, it's taken so long to build this temple, and you think you can really knock it down and rise it again in 3 days? And you remember, this became, in a sense, one of the primary accusations brought against Jesus in his case when he was being about to be crucified. They said, this is the one who said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Even on the cross, this was picked up on the mouths of those who mocked Jesus, saying, you who said you would destroy the temple, come down from the cross if you really are the Son of God, the Messiah. And like Nicodemus, who we're going to see in chapter 3, the next text, they simply think he's speaking on a literal level, but there is a much deeper meaning in what Jesus is saying. And we need to ask the question, what did Jesus mean in response to the Jewish offense at his actions when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again? Well, again, like so much in John's gospel, there are a couple of layers of meaning in what Jesus was saying here. First, we see that Jesus is revealed in this statement as one whose authority is based on his death and resurrection. You see, John has told us that Jesus is speaking of his body as the temple. So when Jesus answers the question, remember what the question was. What sign will you show us for your authority to do this? Jesus answers by saying, the destruction of my body and my raising it from the dead in 3 days, that will be the sign that shows I have authority to do this. You see, if Jesus was the Messiah, if he was the Son of God sent from God into the world, then of course he had all authority to call God's people to account for their sinful ways in the temple. He had this authority because he was God's Son. The issue here, though, is that the Jewish authorities do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. So when Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days, he's saying the definitive event that will show that I am the Son of God will be when you have destroyed this body and I raise it again in days. You see, if Jesus was truly the Son of God, there was no way he would be left in the shame of death to decay in the grave. Messianic promises such as Psalm 16:10, "You will not let your Holy One see decay," spoke of this truth. You won't let your Holy One see decay. The Apostle Paul later on unpacks this truth of Jesus' identity being seen most clearly in his resurrection in Romans 1 verse 4. He unpacks it and says, "Jesus, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." What Paul is saying here, reflecting back on the resurrection, is that it was in this resurrection from the dead that the Father was saying, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And the Son rises, vindicating his identity as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has all authority to call the Jewish nation to account. You see, in the same way that Jesus was one marked by zeal for his Father's name, the Father was marked by zeal for Jesus' name. And he vindicates Jesus' shameful death with the resurrection. And Jesus says, "This is a sign that ultimately demonstrates who I am, one with all authority." And Jesus has all authority to call each of us to account for how we have treated his Father, God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Jesus has all authority to unleash the whip of his wrath on us for ways we have not worshipped God rightly. And yet the second layer of meaning in Jesus' words present us with a hope that is found in this Jesus, who has all authority to judge us with the whip, but yet who comes to be a meeting place where we can come to meet with God in peace. So as well as Jesus being revealed as one with authority based on his death and resurrection, we see in Jesus' words that Jesus is revealed as one who is the true temple. And in some ways now we come to the most significant revelation of who Jesus is in this passage. When Jesus refers to himself as this temple in verse 19, he was actually announcing that the temple, which had been the central meeting place between God and his people under the old covenant, was being superseded by himself as the true temple. In a sense, to use some of the pictures from chapter 2, the earlier little portrait, the old water of the physical temple was being changed into the wine of the true temple, who was Jesus Christ. And permit me just a few moments to trace the significance of what Jesus was subtly saying here in thinking of the theology of the temple and Jesus as the temple. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed life in the presence of God in this sanctuary that was a garden. They had access to God, his presence, his glory, to enjoy it. But after the fall, after they had sinned and dishonored God's holiness, worshiping him inappropriately, it's interesting, we read that they were driven out of the garden, and on the eastern side, mark that, the eastern side of the garden, at the entrance, this cherubim, a flaming sword, was there, blocking their way back in to unmediated enjoyment of the glory of God. After the Exodus, after Israel were delivered from slavery in Egypt, one of the first things we read is that Moses was called to give oversight to the building of a tabernacle, a place where God would be said to dwell and come and meet with his people. And the significance of that little detail that I mentioned about Adam and Eve being driven out the eastern side of the garden and the blockade being made on the eastern side is seen a little bit when we understand that the temple was to be built with its entrance facing east. You see, any approach back in from the garden to unmediated enjoyment of God will come from the way they were driven out, from that eastern side. And in this tabernacle, as you approached the Holy of Holies, the centerpiece where God was said to dwell, you would be met first of all with this altar of sacrifice, where sacrifice had to be made so that you could approach closer. And then you would be met with this laver, this place where there was water, where you would wash so that you could be washed clean to approach further, closer back in to where God was. And then you go into the first curtain, into the first little section, and you'd see bread, these 12 loaves of bread, and you'd see this light stick that had light that lit up that inner room, and you'd see this altar of incense where altar was continually going up before this big, heavy curtain. And behind that curtain was said to be the Holy of Holies, where God's Shekinah glory dwelled. This tabernacle then, when Israel settle into the promised land, into Canaan, is replaced by a more solid fixture in the temple, which is built on the same model as the tabernacle that was shown to Moses back in Exodus. But then John's gospel opens up in chapter 1 and he says, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we go down to verse 14, and he says, and the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. Using the same word, tabernacle. Jesus coming, tenting among us. The God who is God himself, the Son of God, coming down to dwell, but no longer in a temple, no longer in a tabernacle, in the body of Jesus. So in chapter 2, it's no surprise to us that Jesus self-identifies as the temple. And John's gospel is full of images that just fill in the significance of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is the true altar of sacrifice. Jesus is the place where we're washed when we approach God. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the one who intercedes with us with prayers. Jesus' body is the curtain that is rent in his death, that we can come through Jesus into Eden again. Enjoyment of the glory of God. But it doesn't stop just there. In the New Testament, then, the church is called the temple of the living God, where people come and meet with God, those who are in Christ. But it doesn't end there. In the last two chapters of Revelation 21 and 22, this great vision of Eden restored has John again speaking and saying, when he saw the vision, I did not see a temple in the city. After all of this temple language that in a sense could fit our whole Bible together, in the end, there's no temple, and you would be forced to say, where is the temple? Where is the meeting place with God? Where do we come through to get to God? And John says, there's no temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, in the end, we will, who are in Christ, dwell in an unmediated way. Just in the whole of God, God himself and the Lamb, the temple, we will live in unmediated access to God. Just seeing and beholding his glory back to Eden, but it will be so much better because there is so much of a deeper understanding of the character of God seen in the suffering and resurrection of Christ. So Jesus is revealed as one with an honor for his Father's glory, his Father's house. He's seen as one who has all authority based on his death and resurrection. All authority to judge us, and yet he is the one who is the new temple, who would come and say, you meet with God by coming to me. And then we come to the conclusion of this little portrait of Jesus. In John's Gospel, verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And now I want to ask each of you here this morning, How will you respond to this Jesus this morning? If you're here and you're not a Christian, Jesus has all authority to judge you for your sin, not worshiping God rightly, wanting to go your own way instead of wanting to submit and give your life to God. And yet Jesus says to you this morning, I can be your meeting place with God, where your sin will be forgiven, sacrifices provided, and you can come to know God. And sometimes we, in a conservative tradition, we struggle sometimes to push people towards a decision. Or sort of just leave it with you and say, we don't want to push you, we don't want to emotionally manipulate you, and we certainly don't, but we want to say a decision has to be made, and perhaps this morning you might decide, I want to follow this Christ. And the purpose that this passage is in our Bible, revelation of Jesus to evoke response, will have been brought to bear by God in your life. A response of belief that ultimately leads to life. But maybe you're here and you're a Christian. And this isn't just here for those that don't believe. This is here for us who do believe. How are you treating God's honor and glory in the temple of your own life? Remember, we are called temples in the New Testament. If Jesus was to come to your temple to see your purity of worship and devotion, what would he see? Would he have to clear the temple of your life? Of all the idolatry, of all the things that are inappropriate? Or would he see this is a temple where my God's name is honored, where my Father's name is honored? Perhaps you need to respond in repentance and confession again of your hope in this one who is Jesus and give yourself again to him. So a revelation of Jesus, a little portrait that is to evoke a response. You know, the little girls that asked, is he quite safe of Aslan? Could ask that about Jesus. Is he quite safe? I think this text, in light of this text, we can say, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, you know. Let's pray together. Father, we know that you have heard all the words that have just been spoken. You have seen the response in every heart in this church. And I just pray now that each response would be pleasing to you. If people have been putting off giving their lives to you and following you, I pray that there would be a response of belief where they would want this morning to say, Lord, I believe. And Lord, for those who have been allowing their own temple to come into disrepair, I pray that that response would be, Lord, we are sorry. Please come in and help us to make it right so that we would be offering worship that is pleasing to you. So come and help us respond rightly to this word, we pray, and give us a right zeal for your honor in the world. And give us courage, Lord, to be able to stand for it, and wisdom and gentleness and respect. In Jesus' name, amen.